This past Friday, we celebrated, or I don't know if we, celebration probably isn't a good word. We memorialized the 19th anniversary of 9/11. And you know, it only took 102 minutes on that day to kill almost 3,000 people in three different areas. A lot of those people that were killed, 343 were New York City firefighters, 23 were New York City police officers, and 37 were officers at the New York Port Authority. We kind of remember that image, don't we? We all kind of have a strange connection to that. We had some folks over on Friday, and we kind of went around and said, what were you doing, you know, on September 11, 2001? And we all kind of knew where we were when this thing happened. Well, one interesting story, I don't know if people know about this, but there was a guide dog named Roselle who led her blind owner, Michael Hinkson, down 78 floors of the North Tower, saving them both. Of course, we know about Flight 93, right? The one that where the passengers kind of rushed the cockpit and took over the plane and caused it to crash in a field in Pennsylvania instead of crashing into White House or the Capitol. Not sure which building it was they were going for, but one of those two. You know, those images are probably going to be burned into our minds. When those buildings fell, they created 1.8 million tons of debris. It took 3.1 million hours of labor to remove the mess. It took 99 days to actually extinguish the fires. And it wasn't until May 2nd, 2011, almost 10 years after the fact, that they actually caught up with Osama bin Laden when the U.S. Army Special Forces killed him at Abbottabad, Pakistan. Tragic, I mean, the debris, everything. It is mind-blowing when you look back, but also now there's a new building there. There's a memorial on that spot. So, you know, they may have won that day, but they didn't defeat us, obviously. Of course, this is a picture of the Pentagon. I want to read a letter that was written to America. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It was written on September 6th of this year. America, 240 years ago, the resolve, courage, and wisdom of your founding fathers forever changed the course of history. For the first time, with the ratification of your Declaration of Independence, mankind was offered an unmatched social ideal and dignified way of life. Human beings were recognized for what we truly are by nature, all created free and equal, endowed with unalienable rights, which do not derive from any government, but from our Creator. With your Constitution, your founders sealed these God-given rights and protected them by instituting a limited form of self-governing along with a robust justice system. This combination keeps the promise of freedom for future generations alive and allows for human injustices to be rectified. This, America, is what makes your nation exceptional. It is why you have stood as a beacon of democracy and hope for all subjugated peoples over the past two centuries. During some of our darkest hours, we remember how you fought for those who couldn't defend themselves from tyranny at the cost of your own brave men. The world is forever in debt for your sacrifice, and we are grateful for the refuge you've provided those who can flee persecution. This America is your heritage, and the reason we still look to you as our champion of liberty to this day. Those currently fighting for their freedoms across the world value the plight of your brave founding fathers who forever inked the model to which we can hold our governments accountable. From the peaceful Hong Kong protesters who proudly brandished the American flag in the streets, to the Iranian students who refused to walk over a painted version of it on the ground of a Taliban university, people who live under oppressive regimes know firsthand that being free has no price. And they know that America is the ultimate shelter for the downtrodden. Watching the gratuitous violence, streets burn, buildings and statues being defaced in America over these past months, I'm heartbroken to see how an entire generation was successfully brainwashed into hating the very nation that has yielded the most freedom, justice, and equality anywhere in the world. I'm also highly distressed by the blatant erosion at various levels of your most basic individual rights and freedoms as guaranteed by your Bill of Rights, from arbitrary censorship of speech to unlawful, politically motivated abuses of justice. America, this is why I feel compelled to address you. Though I am an unlikely messenger at first glance, rest assured that the name that I carry is antithetical to the values I hold, and that my heart is in the right place with you. The level of urgency coupled with the available platform granted by my circumstance bound me to speak up and warn you before it is too late. The question is, how do we get to this point? They want you to believe that this is a recent phenomenon. The truth is that the undoing of America has been decades in the making. The globalists, deep state, swamp, whichever name you call them, have been hard at work to weaken America's sovereignty and standing as world leader, intent on erecting a new system of world governance where they would be in total control. They are seeking to undermine the fundamental principle of your country, a government for the people, by the people, replacing it instead with a world order of international institutions ultimately puppeteered by a caste of technocrats, oligarchs, and international bankers. Though your Constitution stands firmly in their way, it never deterred them. Like a Trojan horse, they infiltrated governmental and intelligence agencies in all realms of society, education, media, entertainment, culture. At their disposal, tools of mass population influence, propaganda, fake news, and censorship. By pushing their Marxist socialist progressive agenda for years, they set out to destroy your fundamental values and divide you. They negated God, dissolved the family unit, and dissevered us from moral objectivity, effectively leaving a vacuum of degeneracy, cognitive dissonance, and absurdity in its wake. This social engineering operation took place as we were lulled into a sense of comfort and complacency due to modernity's technological progress and liberalism's appeal. In reality, they were driving further down a path of enslavement while they solidified their plans for a covert power grab. However, they didn't count on a great awakening of people, tired of being crushed by their self-serving economic policies. Nor did they foresee that COVID-19 would highlight their system's gross failings, from an overdependence on a global supply chain to corruption in major institutions in the World Health Organization. They didn't anticipate that we would all rally online to share information and real news, bypassing their controlled mainstream media outlets. America, you're on the very edge of the precipice. Please wake up. Take hold, fight for your country, and be proud of your roots. Uphold your values, stand for your flag and your anthem. Defend your history. Don't relent in the face of those who seek to rewrite it to serve their narrative and justify the destruction of your nation. You have much to cherish and protect for your sake and ours. We need you to stay the course, America. You are our last safeguard from an imminent civilization collapse, and if you lose, all humanity loses. Be assured we are with you in this decisive hour in your history. All of us, freedom-seeking and loving people across the globe, pray for you to succeed. We are rooting for you and watching closely, America, for with your fate will the destiny of unborn millions be involved. This was written by a person who spent some time in this country but lives in Switzerland. Her name is Noor bin Laden. Osama bin Laden's niece. She was 14 years old when the World Trade Center happened. Of course, she's 33 or whatever now. What an unusual connection. Sort of a confusing connection. We know from the bin Laden family that they were pretty well-to-do, and Osama was kind of like the black sheep, you know. But here's his niece writing a letter to America. Today we're going to talk about confusing connections, and that's a confusing connection if you think about it. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 6, verses 35 to 59 today. You know, we've already looked at a few things in John 6. Last time we spoke, we talked about the bread, the boats, and the banter. Jesus fed 5,000 plus people. He walked on the water and took a boat safely to shore after he got in it. And he started having a discussion with some folks about who they really are and what they're doing following him. So after performing the miracles in the first part of John 6, Jesus reveals the true motive of many of those who were following him. Remember last time we talked, and he told the folks that were following him that you're just following me to get your bellies filled. Well, in this next section of this chapter, Jesus is actually going to continue teaching, and he's going to move into the synagogue in Capernaum. We're going to look at four things today that Jesus discusses with those following him in John chapter 6, verses 35 to 39. So let's look at verse 35 to 40. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Talk about comfort. First he says, I am. I am is the name, of course, that God told Moses to refer to him by. Remember, Moses came to the Lord and said, who am I supposed to tell the nation of Israel that sent me? And the Lord told Moses, well, say that I am that I am sent you. So when he says, I am, the name of God would be comforting to his people. And we showed this last time, but we're going to see six more times after this that the Lord is going to say, I am, and then something following here, of course, he says, I am the bread of life. So Jesus had previously fed the 5,000, and they knew he would supply physical needs. I mean, he took five loaves, two fish, fed 5,000 plus, probably 10 or 15,000, and, you know, we talked last time, there were 12 basketfuls of leftovers. So they saw what he could do physically. But now Jesus wants his followers to focus on spiritual needs. When he starts talking now, he wants them to get off having their bellies filled. He wants to talk about something way more important than that. So Jesus gives them a conditional promise when he talks about being the bread of life again. He says, they will never hunger and they will never thirst. Now, if you're listening to that, what do you think that means? Are you taking that literally and saying, oh, well, I'm never going to feel hungry again, and I'm never going to feel thirsty again? Well, of course, that wouldn't make sense because we're in a human physical body. So that's not obviously what he was talking about. We know what he was talking about, and we're going to talk about that later. But the condition he gave is coming to Jesus and believing in him. Do you want to have hunger again? Do you want to have thirst again? If you don't, come to me. The bad thing is the followers were still not believing. Even after seeing everything, after listening to him talk, they still weren't believing in him. So let's look at security that the Lord talks about here. First of all, the Father has given Jesus people, and those people will come to him. Isn't that a relief to know? There's people that God has said, you're going to belong to my Son. So when the Son came to earth, he knew that. And he said, okay, then I'm coming to the earth to get what the Father's promised me. That's good news. Actually, that's great news. You know, why do we send missionaries out? Why does this church support missionaries? Because somewhere along the line, God said, there's going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation that are going to belong to me. Who they are, I don't know. God knows. So our instruction is to go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel, make disciples. That's why we do it. Jesus came to earth because God said, I have some people for you. I've given them to you. And the good news is the people I've given to you are going to come to you. Awesome. How about this bit of security? The people who come to Jesus, he says, will not be cast out. Have you ever been cast out? Have you ever been made fun of? Ever been, had someone turn their back on you? Had someone say, you know, I don't want anything to do with you because you're too religious or you're too whatever. Or for some other reason. That won't happen with the Lord. You come to the Lord and he said, I will not cast you out. That's a pretty big piece of security to know. If I come to the Lord, he's not getting rid of me. He's not going to wake up one morning and say, you know what, Henry, I don't really like you anymore. He'll never do that. Third bit of security, the people who come to Jesus, he will not lose. Now, that sounds kind of funny to say, he will not lose, but what's Dale been preaching on the last few weeks? He's been preaching on spiritual warfare, right? Because guess who would like him to lose somebody? Our enemy would love the Lord to lose some that the Father's given him. And we know, just from living on this planet, that there is indeed spiritual warfare happening. So Jesus is saying, doesn't matter. The ones that the Father's given me will come to me. I'm not going to cast them out, and I'm not going to lose them. There's nobody, no power, nothing strong enough in this world to pry them away from me. I'm not going to lose them. The people who believe in the Son will be raised up at the last day to eternal life. Awesome. People who he's been given will come to him. They're not going to be cast out. He's not going to lose them. And guess what? You have eternal life. What a great message. The Lord is laying it on the line here. He's trying to get these people to realize, I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm not talking about not being thirsty for water anymore. I'm talking about something that's eternal, something that involves your soul, your very being. So let's look at this comfort remix. He said, I am. He's the God who came to his people. The God who was and is to come. He's the bread of life. He sustains his people. He's the secure one. His people will be fully and finally delivered. Secondly, let's look at the complaint. Of course, there's always got to be a complaint from the Jews, right? So let's look at verses 41 to 49. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who was from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. So, of course, the complaint came from the Jews. Now, remember back in John chapter 5, the previous chapter, the Jews were already seeking to kill Jesus, right? Because he'd done a couple of terrible things. He actually healed somebody on the Sabbath. And he also said that he came down from the Father. He said that he made himself equal with God. So now they're already looking for something, right? They think they found something, and now they're going to keep looking. Something else they can accuse him of. So here, in this case, the complaint is, well, he said he came down from heaven. Now, who comes down from heaven? Angels, maybe, right? That's, I mean, if the Jews were honest, they would probably confess that, at least the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels, but the Pharisees would probably have said, well, yeah, we know angels can come down. We know in the Old Testament they do. But you're just a man. I mean, would it come down from heaven? And oh, by the way, we know that you're the son of Joseph and Mary. You know, they're just ordinary people. We know them. What do you mean you came down from heaven? Well, Jesus is going to answer the complaint. The followers of Jesus have to be drawn to him by the Father. And again, here's that idea. Whoever the Father gives me, I'm not going to lose. He says it again, this time he says, the people that come to him have to be drawn by the Father. Again, to me, that's encouraging news. The truth is, though, when I walk out of these doors and I'm walking around Durham or wherever I am, I don't know who the Father is drawing, do I? We don't know that. There's no big, like, E for elect on anybody's chest. So I don't know who that is, so my responsibility is what? Is to tell everybody. To make sure everybody knows it, everybody sees and hears about who Jesus Christ is, because I don't know. But the good news here, the point that he's making is the followers of Jesus have to be drawn by the Father. And I think he's kind of implying here, and most of you probably haven't been drawn by the Father, because you're not believing a word that I'm saying. Anyone who has learned from the Father will come to Jesus. And he said that earlier in this gospel. If you believe in the Father, you'd believe in me. If you've listened to the Father, if you believe any of his teachings, you would accept me. You'd come to Jesus. And again, he says, anyone who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. He's repeating this. That's good. How long is everlasting? It's forever. If the Father's given some of his, has given people to Jesus, Jesus says, I'm not going to cast them out, I'm not going to lose them. And then he says, everlasting life, I believe him. I don't believe it's going to end at some point. He keeps answering and he says, by the way, I am the bread of life. He says it again. This is like the third time now he said this. I'm the bread of life. When we think of bread, and we talked about this last time, but when we think of bread, what does bread do for us? It's sustenance, right? It feeds our bodies. It gives us strength. It's a staple. That's exactly what Jesus does to our souls. It sustains us. He provides sustenance for our life, for our souls. So he's repeating this again. And then he reminds the Jews, and yeah, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, but they're all dead. I'm not talking again about physical bread. You can keep going back to that and say, yes, God took care of us. You know, when we were in the wilderness with Moses, he sent us manna every day to take care of us. He did take care of you physically, but everybody who took part of that bread died. I'm offering something that is forever, everlasting life. So let's look at this complaint replay. The Jews were looking for more to accuse Jesus of. Find something he's saying, something he's doing. They were bound and determined to find something more to accuse him of. Of course, the Jews didn't believe that Jesus came down from heaven. He's a carpenter's kid. We know who he is. And Jesus tells the Jews that they would believe in him if they really believed in the Father. So that's got to sting a little bit to them. He's saying, if you really believed in the scriptures, you'd believe in me. So now let's look at the confusion, because now the Lord's going to take the discussion a little bit in a little bit different direction, and it's going to cause some confusion. Let's look at verses 50 to 54. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. A little bit of confusion here now. Jesus states the bread he's talking about came down from heaven. So again, they're mad because he said he came down from heaven. But he says it again. This bread he's talking about came down from heaven. The manna in the Old Testament, of course, also came down from heaven. The manna was a temporary solution, and it did not permanently sustain life. But Jesus plainly states that he is the living bread and repeats that he came down from heaven. And then Jesus says, and the bread that I'm talking about is me. I'm the bread. In fact, it's not just me. I'm talking about my flesh. The bread that I'm talking about is my flesh. Oh. His flesh will be given for the life of the world. His flesh will provide everlasting life. Those who partake will never die. So now the Jews were confused, because what are they thinking? They're thinking purely on a literal level. Just like before with the bread and the water, you know, I'll never be thirsty, never hunger. We got to eat his flesh? And their question is kind of valid, right? How can Jesus give us his flesh to eat? I mean, that's probably a pretty fair question, right? Because, you know, they know that he already gave them bread. They know that he already gave them fish, right? He fed 5, 10, 15,000 people. So we know he can give literal, physical food to people. So when he tells them, well, you have to eat my flesh, would he? Or, I mean, could he do the same thing, like multiply his flesh and pass it out? That's what they're thinking, right? How could you do that? Could he? In fact, I'm not sure. They probably thought he might try that, I guess. I don't know. How do you do that? How do you make people eat your flesh and drink your blood? I mean, could you do that? Well, they're confused. Now Jesus kind of adds to the confusion. I put "adds" in quotes because he's not really, but to them, he is. He again restates his previous declaration, but adds to it in verse 53, where he says, now, not only do you have to eat my flesh, but you have to drink my blood. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And what's his promise? If you do not partake, you have no life in you. All right, so if I don't eat your flesh and if I don't drink your blood, I have no life. And then, just to be clear, in verse 54, the next verse, Jesus again repeats the same message about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So he's restating it a couple times here now. His promise is positive, though, this time in verse 54. He says, partakers will have eternal life and will be raised up at the last day. Okay, so I got it. If we eat your flesh and drink your blood, we're going to be raised up. We have eternal life. Got it. How do we do that? When does that start? How does it happen? So there was some confusion about what Jesus meant when he said people have to partake of his flesh and blood. And I can see why that would be confusion, right? I mean, if you're sitting there and you're listening to this, how does that happen? There was no confusion, though, about what he promised to those who would do just that, and that's eternal life. So let's kind of clear this up. Now, what Jesus did not say, all right? First, what he did not say. He did not say, well, you're going to be cannibals. I'm turning you all into cannibals. You have to literally eat my flesh, and you literally have to drink my blood. He wasn't saying that, obviously. He also was not saying that you have to find some way to make it literal. Now, there's a couple churches, and I know, like, the Roman Catholic Church, they practice what's called transubstantiation. So that means when the priest gets up there to offer communion, and he says whatever words he says, I don't know obviously what he says, but they honestly believe that that wafer becomes what? The body of Christ, the literal body of Christ. And they believe that when they drink from the cup, what are they really drinking? They're drinking his blood. That wafer and that juice or whatever's in that cup actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. That's how they worked around this. And of course, the Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. They would say that, well, the elements, Jesus is in, around, and through all the elements. But I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. Here's the Pope offering communion to a young lady. So what did Jesus mean? Well, now let's remember back to the sacrificial system of Israel. There was an offering. It was called a peace offering. So when a person would bring a peace offering, and he could bring it because he wanted to make a vow. He could bring it as a thanksgiving offering. There's reasons he could bring a peace offering to the temple or the tabernacle. But when he'd bring his offering, first of all, God, when that animal would be slaughtered and the blood sprinkled, God would get the fat. That part belonged to God. The priests got the breast and the right thigh. But the offerer got the rest. And he could have that meal with his family. So when someone brought a peace offering to the Lord, everybody from God, the priests, the offerer, all participated in that offering, didn't they? They all had a part and they all could consume that offering. And the offerer again participates. And you know, that wasn't uncommon in the pagan world either, was it? Because we know from 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes to the the Church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who was weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So there was an issue in the early church because now, of course, Corinth was a very pagan place, but they would take offerings into the idol's temple and they would sacrifice them and then they would eat them. So the idea of participating or taking part in the eating the flesh of a sacrifice was not unheard of amongst the Jews or amongst the pagan world at the time. We look at this and we think, well, this is kind of strange, you know, eating flesh. But the basis of it was very common. People eating part of the offering, a part of the sacrifice, participating in it. And I think that's what's going on here. But listen to what he says in verses 55 to 59. He says, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Lastly, let's look at the connection here. What is the significance of the flesh and blood of Jesus? He says, you know, my flesh and my blood are food indeed. He said he's giving his flesh and blood for the world. It's a sacrifice, no doubt. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. He says that partakers of his flesh and blood abide in him and he abides in them. And John is very famous for using that word abide. He uses it a lot in the gospel. He uses it a lot in his epistles. Abiding, to remain in somebody or someplace. Partakers of his flesh and blood remain in him and he remains in them. And now there's two steps to eating, isn't there? I think, well, a lot more than that in our bodies. But first of all, we have to ingest whatever we're going to eat, right? We have to put it in our mouth. But then, once we put it in our mouth, unless you're like me sometimes, I don't chew it, I just swallow it. But you start chewing it, right? You start digesting it. We have to ingest and digest, right? The Lord wants us to ingest, to take him in, but he wants us to digest. He wants us to focus on everything he's done, who he is, what he's done for us, what he wants us to do. That's how we get sustenance. That's how we get how his flesh and blood are sustenance for us, our food and drink. We ingest, we digest, we ponder it, we act on it. Then he uses a comparison. He says, Jesus lives because of his connection to the Father. And he says, then my followers will live because of their connection to him. And that's true, right? If we didn't have a connection to the Lord, we'd be lost. We do have a connection to him. We're grateful that we have a connection to him. But this connection is not like, again, the Old Testament manna. This connection yields eternal life. Really not confusing. Jesus wasn't talking about eating his literal flesh, drinking his literal blood. He's talking about participating in his sacrifice, believing in it, receiving it, accepting it, contemplating it. There's some common themes I want to kind of look at real quick in this passage. John 6:40, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Anyone may eat of this and not die. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Get the point? It's eternal life. Don't let someone tell you differently, okay? It's eternal life. I'm not casting you out. Nobody's going to take you away from me. Eternal life. And then there's another theme you probably noticed. How many times does he say, I'll lose nothing, I'll raise it up at the last day? 4 times at least here in this little passage here. I'll raise them up at the last day. I'll raise them up at the last day. I'll raise them up at the last day. So not only is he giving us eternal life, he's told us that he is going to raise us up at the last day. That's great news. That is great news. I may suffer in this life. I may die before the Lord returns. But guess what? I'm raised up. He said I was. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are too. Now, we have communion whenever there's not a pandemic going on. We have communion here every Sunday. In Matthew's gospel, we know what Jesus said. Jesus instituted communion, didn't he? In the upper room, in Matthew 26, verse 26, he says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is what? This is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So when he's in the upper room, now he said this in John chapter 6, but when we get to the upper room on the night before he's betrayed, he brings this up again about his flesh and his blood, doesn't he? I want you to do this in remembrance of me. So when he says you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's how we do it, isn't it? We remember him through communion. But you know what else he said? The next verse. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. See, we are participating in the sacrificial death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If he didn't offer himself as a sacrifice, the blood and the bread and the wine wouldn't make any sense, would it? But he did offer himself as a sacrifice. We are remembering the sacrifice of our Savior until when? Until he returns, because we know what happens when he returns. When he raises us up, guess what? We will have face-to-face communion with Jesus. A little bit of a confusing connection, wouldn't you say? How does that work? Well, it works because the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself. It works because he said, and I want you to remember the sacrifice I made. I want you to remember that I gave my flesh and I gave my blood so that you could have what? Everlasting life. And how long does that last? forever. And oh, by the way, I'm going to raise you up, and we're going to have communion face to face. You know, I don't know the hearts of everybody here this morning, but I do know that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, you don't have a part with me. If the Lord's working in your heart, that means you're being drawn. Don't resist it. Come to the Lord today. Believers here, what a great passage. All the promises in this passage. The things we have to look forward to. We can encourage one another if there's wildfires, if there's a pandemic, if there's hurricanes. It doesn't really matter. We have lots of promises that are going to be kept because Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Let's all stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we certainly take you at your word. We take your son at his word. When he said that you've given people to him, and when he said, I'm not going to lose them, I'm not going to cast them out, but I'm going to raise them up. We're so, so thankful for that, Father. And Father, as we go forth in this day and age, help us to realize the connection that we really have. That you abide in us. You haven't left us as orphans. You haven't left us to fend for ourselves, but you've actually taken up residence inside of us. And not only that, Father, you've given us a church family. You've given us brothers and sisters in Christ that we can encourage one another with, even no matter what's going on in the world around us. We're so, so grateful for that too, Father. In fact, Father, it makes us, in one sense, long for heaven, when we'll see other people who we've had fellowship with, friends and family, and it's an encouragement to us, Father. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that you've instituted communion where we can look back on the sacrifice you made. When we drink the bread, or when we drink the cup reminding us of your blood, and we eat the bread reminding us of your flesh. Thank you for instituting that, Father, so we'll never, ever forget that. We love you, Lord. We're thankful for all that you've provided in this life. And Father, we're looking forward to what you've provided for us in the next. Help us to be faithful and an encouragement to one another during these days, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your written word that we heard proclaimed again today. We thank you for our Savior who came down and gave his life for our sins. And we have that great security when we trust him as Savior that we'll have eternal life. And even today, he's the rock in a weary land, and we need that rock today. So as we leave, let's keep all these promises, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.